Lecture 8. Salvation as Sacrifice and Expiation. The issue of salvation as expiation and sacrifice is a delicate one, but an inescapable one. It is delicate because it is often misconstrued. It is inescapable because it is firmly rooted in our understanding of salvation, scripturally, liturgically, and theologically. The notion of sacrifice is called upon in a variety of contexts. The government calls to make sacrifices to restore public finances. In the context of war, an infantryman sent to the front can be said to be sacrificed. People caring for an elderly parent or a sick spouse are said to sacrifice themselves for the sake of a loved one. Ancient religions had animal and human sacrifices. The ambiguities and misunderstandings of the proper notion of Christian sacrifice arise in no small part because of the ambiguities of the common day use of sacrificial language, but also because of some excesses in theological explanations on sacrifice. The implications of that notion in terms of victim, perpetrator, agent, receiver, violence, or not, are immense, adding to the caution with which we should proceed. But before moving further, let me say a word about the expiation and sacrifice. They are related notions, since both initially refer to a cultic setting. The focus of expiation is narrower than that of sacrifice, and its use outside of the religious setting is more limited. The process of expiation usually requires some form of offering or sacrifice, which would be deemed a sacrifice of expiation. What must be expiated is usually sin, underlying the idea that sin cannot be left untouched. It stains the person or the community and should be removed through an offering made to God, in a way that would constitute salvation. This sacrifice often implies a form of violence, since a victim would be killed ceremonially, hence the language of blood. In terms of the mechanism through which the sacrificial victim performs the expiation, the two main notions that are at stake are first, the notion of substitution, where the victim is offered in our stead, and secondly, representation, where the victim is presented on our behalf. For our purpose, we will keep closely in mind both expiation and sacrifice, though we will seek to expand the horizon of the notion of sacrifice beyond that of expiation. So in this lecture, we will first look at some issues and excesses around sacrifice. Then I would suggest a fruitful perspective to Christian sacrifice inspired by the work of Father Robert Daly. We will then follow sacrifice in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The first examples of usage of sacrificial language that I mentioned earlier alerted us to the fact that such language might veil more than reveal the extent of the salvific Christ event. I will voice here two sets of concerns. One pertains to violence, the second to rhetorical excesses and their theological implications. The language of sacrifice is associated with violence, victim, suffering. Our culture finds repugnant the idea of sacrifice as killing, of human beings for sure, but even of animals. Such killing is seen as cruelty and unworthy of the name of religion. A feminist critique has also been raised, and justly so, against the language of victim in a context where we are called to be sensitive to power dynamics and abuses, which in the domestic sphere affect mostly women, upholding the language of sacrifice and victim has been construed as fostering alienation and suffering. And these are not in line with the salvation God desires for us. In the face of so many contemporary victims whose life has been hampered or destroyed, a sacrificial language must be used with great discernment. Another issue is the problematic rhetorical excesses around sacrifice, which can extol God's wrath at humanity and his demand for violent sacrifice. A famous French Christmas hymn of the 19th century, Minuit Chrétien, which is still used nowadays in liturgy, states as grounds for the coming of Christ to remove the original stain and to halt his Father's wrath. From the desire for expiation felt by human beings to the demands of an angry God, a faulty line has been too often drawn in homilies, hymns, and even some theological writings. But such depiction of sacrifice and divine victim placating God's wrath are hard to justify biblically and raise enormous issues in terms of our understanding of the Trinitarian God. Then, what should we do? My position is to revisit, recover, reassess, and nuance the ways in which we call forth the sacrificial vocabulary. And our first step in that journey of reassessment of sacrifice is the very vantage point that we should use. And I draw here from the insights of Father Robert Daly, who spent his whole academic career in the quest of the Christian sacrifice. So the question of the vantage point is very important. We already saw that the daily understanding of sacrifice can be misleading to properly seize Christian sacrifice. Another common vantage point is to follow the notion of sacrifice through the history of religion, and not only in Israel, and to see how it culminates and is transformed by the Christ event. But given the very different tenets of sacrifice in a Christian sense, to locate it within the continuous framework of distinctly different sacrificial understandings can also be more misleading than enlightening. So, what would be the ideal vantage point to look at the sacrificial dimension of the salvation brought about by Christ? Well, the very life of the Trinity. It is in the very life of the Trinity itself that the primordial movement of sacrifice is located. And this movement is one of self-sacrifice, of self-offering. The Father is offering himself, pouring himself unto the Son. The Son does the same, just as the Spirit. In a perfect mutuality of their relationships, the Father is turned towards the Son and the Spirit, and the Son reciprocally to the Father and Spirit, and similarly the Spirit to the Father and the Son. To represent that movement in a linear fashion, we could say that each person of the Trinity offers oneself unto the others, or self-sacrifices oneself, and elicits a response of self-offering in the other, thus achieving perfect communion. Through that lens, the sacrifice of Christ does not appear as a response to a demanding Father, but as a proportionate response to the very self-offering of the Father himself. What is then revealed in the sacrifice of Christ is the very movement of self-sacrifice or self-offering, self-gift at the heart of the Trinitarian life. Then, when we are called as Christians to behold the sacrifice of Christ understood in that light, we are called to espouse in the Spirit, through Christ, the very movement of self-offering which animates the life of the Trinity, and thus to participate ourselves in that movement, no less. From our Trinitarian heights, let us now look back at the evolution of the notion of sacrifice and expiation in the Old Testament, since much can be learned from the experience of Israel. At the time when the various books of the Old Testament were written, sacrifice was largely considered an essential component of any religious life. The Israelites were not distinct in that regard. Sacrifice constituted a means of expiation. Various rituals were developed throughout Israel's history, from the Holocaust, where the victim is entirely consumed, to the sacred meal, a meal of communion, involving a partial sacrifice to God, usually of the fat and the blood. So blood had a special significance in the Old Testament, since blood is life, and thus pertains to the one Creator. Covenants were already sealed with sacrifices, and the temple in Jerusalem was also a place where sacrifices were offered. In a synthetic presentation, Charles Auré singles out three essential components emerging from the evolution of the notion of expiation. First, a keen sense of God's holiness. Second, a strong concern with sin. And third, an unquenchable desire for purification. Let me explore each of them. First, the anchoring point is that God is holy. He is not the one in need of expiation. Human beings are, because God's holiness reveals their sin, especially as they rebel against him. Second, it is because of human beings' conscience of their sin and the inability to erase such sin by themselves that they realize their need for a gesture or a feat to erase or forgive that sin. And then third, thus the desire for purification to be restored to a state aligning human beings towards the divine holiness. The notion of sacrifice, despite its clear ritual and material implications, is not confined to an extrinsic ritual. It is not magic, and it is not something one forces onto God. Even in the book of Leviticus, which details the notion of sacrifice of expiation, a careful consideration of the interior feelings of those offering the sacrifice is manifested. The rituals of expiation were never warrants per se of the validity of expiation. The actual sacrifice of expiation was never the main vehicle for achieving expiation. It was actually prayer. Prayer as the inner disposition of the one offering the sacrifice is thus essential for the sacrifice. Expiation entails a spiritual act undergirding the ritual action. Let me highlight two important and contrasting figures of bearers of sin in the Old Testament tradition. The first is the scapegoat of Leviticus 16, which is an animal who symbolically carries the sin of the people and is ritually led to the desert to die, and thus atone for the sins of the people. One limitation of such bearer is that the sinner cannot fully identify with the sin bearer, since it is an animal. Another important figure is that of the servant of God of Isaiah 53, an innocent bearer of the sin of the people, crushed by death as a sacrifice. The potential for connectedness on the part of sinners with that sin bearer is heightened by the very human nature of the servant, unlike the previous figure of the animal scapegoat. Understandingly, the Christian tradition has read into Isaiah's servant of God a prefiguration of the sacrifice of Christ himself. The New Testament authors, for their task of expressing and explaining the salvation brought by Christ, made use of the religious vocabulary that was available. Hence, their adoption of many elements from the sacrificial language of the Old Testament. However, it is important not to forget to look at Christ first in our quest for the meaning of sacrificial language, and not to attempt to force at all cost the Christ event in a pre-established notion of sacrifice. The issue of sacrifice plays out in different ways and shapes in the New Testament. Sacrifice can be a noun, a verb, can be synonymous with offering or self-offering. It might be related to blood. In the Pauline epistles, most mentions of sacrifice as a noun intervene when the apostle is urging believers to offer themselves as living sacrifices. Of the 14 occurrences in the New Testament of the verb tuo, to sacrifice, only one is used in regard to Jesus. In the New Testament, the noun sacrifice, tousia, is used most prominently in the letter to the Hebrews, which, in fact, deploys the realm of expiation in its pages. In Hebrews, Christ is depicted as being manifested to abolish sin by the sacrifice of himself. The sacrificial language is especially developed in chapter 8. The first 10 verses of that chapter describe in details the temple sacrifices of the Old Covenant. Then, the role of blood in the conclusion of the first covenant is graphically depicted, and the conclusion of that passage is peremptory, and I quote, "According to the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness," end quote. After Christ is introduced as the high priest, the comparative advantage of the new covenant is made clear. Christ's offering of himself is made once and for all. His blood purifies our conscience. Finally, Christ enters not a temple made by man, but heaven itself. Despite the fact that the description of Christ's sacrifice parallels the traditional structure of sacrifice, the main feature of the mechanism of sacrifice for Hebrews is Christ's intercession on our behalf. Father Stanislas Lyonnais even identifies intercession as the essential function of the priesthood of Christ. Since in Hebrews 9:24, we see Christ entering heaven to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. In Hebrews 7:25, this characteristic of the role of Jesus is also clearly stated. Christ can save those who approach him because he is always alive to intercede for them. The sacrifice of Christ thus shows unique features that sets it apart from any other sacrifice. A key element of the framework of sacrifice, the blood, is often mentioned in the New Testament, sometimes outside a full sacrificial apparatus. In Romans, Jesus is presented as the atoning sacrifice, bringing about by his blood forgiveness of sins. In the first letter of John, an epistle dominated by the assertion that God is light and love, no mention of the cross is made. But in the first chapter, as Jesus is presented as the manifestation of God, with whom we are called to communion, the means to achieve this communion is the blood of Christ, which purifies us from all sin. Although most New Testament occurrences of the blood of Christ are functional, many of the mentions of blood in the book of Revelation are presented in an absolute context. The final instance of sacrifice in the New Testament that we should look at are the setting of the Lord's Supper. In the Synoptic Gospels, the Last Supper is presented in a highly sacrificial context, both in its temporality, since it was held on the eve of the Feast of Passover, and metaphorically, because body about to be destroyed and blood to be poured out were invoked. The institution narrative that Paul presents as a tradition includes the sharing of the cup of the new covenant in Christ's blood, his death. All synoptics mention the cup of Jesus' blood, but the use they made of the Greek word haima, blood, differs greatly from one gospel to another. Matthew mentions blood 5 times in his passion account, while Mark uses it in the sacrificial sense only in the institution narrative. And Luke mentions Jesus sweating like drops of blood. The case of John is particularly interesting, since this gospel has no formal institution narrative. But in chapter 6, after a multiplication of loaves, the discourse on the bread of life functions almost like one. The blood appears 4 times within 4 verses, where eternal life and remaining in him are presented as possible only for those who will eat his blood, eat his body, and drink his blood. In the institution narrative of the Synoptics and in 1 Corinthians, the link between Christ's blood and the conclusion of a new covenant suggests a direct reference to the Israelites' meal of communion, which sealed, like in the first covenant, as it is remembered in Hebrews 9:18-21. But even that image could not circumscribe totally Christ's deed, since the blood of the new covenant is not the blood or the life of an animal which we give back to God, its rightful owner, by sprinkling it, but it is the blood of God's Son, which is given to us to drink. The initiative, the giving, and the gift are utterly God's own. What are some of the takeaways from our inquiry into salvation as sacrifice and expiation? First, a reminder that our salvation was acquired in a costly manner through the gift of the life of the Son of God himself. Secondly, the salvation achieved by Christ shows its uniqueness as we read it through the scripture and the use of that scriptural mention of sacrifice by New Testament authors. Thirdly, the turn to the interiority of sacrifice already began in the Old Testament and then was heightened in the New Testament. And finally, the Trinitarian vantage point for the understanding of salvation as sacrifice, as mutual self-offering, helps us to think the continuity between God in himself, the salvation brought by the Son, and the commensurate response we are called to give.